preferred. The difference between the covenants and, in fact, not just the difference, but the superiority of the new covenant or second covenant over the first covenant. And we were discussing Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16 on Sunday. Again, looking at the text, starting in verse 14, "For He Himself is our peace." Of course, this speaks of Christ. "He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Now, the word enmity means what? Yeah, it means hatred. Bitter angst and hatred. And of course, that was describing the relationship, if you can call it that. It wasn't much of a relationship, but the situation between Jew and Gentile. And so what Jesus did, as Paul described it, and we were discussing this when class ended, He broke down that wall, busted through that barrier. And of course, He did that how? By His death on the cross, His crucifixion. And in so doing, as we see in verse 16, might reconcile them both. Now, who are each of these groups reconciled to? To God. And so that necessarily means then, if you've got a person on this side, let's just think triangular just for a minute. Here's this person and here's this person, and at the apex is God. Well, okay. If this person's in fellowship with God or reconciled to God, and this person's reconciled to God, then what's that mean about these two people on their own? They're reconciled. That's what they have fellowship with God. They necessarily have fellowship one with another because of what they share in God or in Christ. So that's the reconciliation. And as is described in verse 15, this dividing wall was broken down or abolished. It's the law of commandments that was contained in ordinances, that the two different groups might be made one in Christ. And just one second, I promise I won't forget you. Galatians 3, again, we've looked at already, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Yeah, buddy. Well, that's a good illustration. Yes, they did. Unified Germany. That is correct. That's a good modern-day illustration of the idea of what we're talking about here with unity. Okay, so as we were talking about the peace between Jew and Gentile, and really it's the peace between God and man. That's the foremost peace we're talking about. That's accomplished in Christ. Verse 14, He Himself is our peace. Christ is our peace because of what He did. And when He makes peace between God and man, then all of men who have fellowship with God then are therefore in peace one with another because of what they share in Christ. So that seems to be the point that Paul is talking about, those who are afar off, or the Gentiles. So in His death, Jesus brought down the dividing wall, and this wall He calls the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, a reference to the first covenant. And He took that out of the way and thus made peace between the two groups of people. So now we have not two groups, but we have one. So the old covenant made this distinction, and that's been removed, that's been taken out of the way in the new covenant. So again, we see what the new covenant will do that the old covenant could not do or did not do with respect to groups of people. Okay. Yes, sir, Wayne. Genesis 49 and verse 10 is where Wayne is directing us. Of course, these were the blessings of Jacob or Israel to his sons. Okay. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet till Shiloh comes." A reference, of course, to Judah, and of course, who came from Judah? That was the Messiah. So, a bit of prophecy there to underscore that. Appreciate that. Anybody else? Speak right up. Okay. One more thing I want to point out, and taking a passage from the Ephesians text here, and then one earlier from Galatians chapter 3, which is the second bullet there on page 19. Notice that both groups, Jew and Gentile, were adversely affected by the law. Now, let me clarify what I mean by that. Again, I'm not saying with that statement that the law was bad. That's not my point. But the fact of what the law did, what its purpose was, brought about an adverse effect upon each group. Notice in Galatians 3:23, remember what Paul said about the Jews. Galatians 3, if I can find which way to turn in my Bible here. Galatians 3:23. Before faith came, we were kept, and this is Jews mainly, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith. So the law, while the Jew was under the law, the Jew was shut up under sin, or he was confined under sin while that covenant was in force. Okay? In Ephesians 2, talking about the Gentiles, they were kept out, were they not, by that covenant. They had no hope. Back again in Ephesians, the phrase we want to emphasize there is in chapter 2 and verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So, during the days of the first covenant, both Jew and Gentile were put in a precarious position, not because God put them there, but because their own sins put them there. But that's what the law could not do for them. The Jew was confined or shut up under sin or in sin. Gentile was confined outside. Because of that covenant. That covenant wasn't for them. It was for the Jews only. So see what they needed. What both groups needed in Christ. They had to have this happen. And so Ephesians 2, when it says that he came in and broke down that wall. Boy, what a day that was. For all of mankind. Whether you were Jew or Gentile. That had to happen. No hope. In any other way unless that took place. So that's something I think we need to think about and keep in mind. Okay, let's look now at the top of page 20, and this is a parallel passage, Colossians 2, verses 14 to 17. Of course, we know that Ephesians and Colossians, sometimes referred to, not in the Bible itself, but students call it the twin epistles because they share so much alike, thematically and doctrinally, written the same time from Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. But let's read together now Colossians 2, starting at verse 14. Well, let's start at verse 13. That's the start of a sentence there. Colossians 2, starting in verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death, consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance or the fullness belongs to Christ. Now you notice a lot of the similar language we just saw in the Ephesian letter you see in this passage. There's also a few differences, but there is some things that are different or the same. Now, before we look at the chart, what are some of the thoughts you had when you read this passage? How it addresses the difference between the covenants and, in fact, the superiority of the new covenant. Very good. That is in verse 14. Mine said hostile. Some versions say contrary to us. Okay? What else? Okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. It's been taken care of. So on that point, it strongly resembles Ephesians 2. Now, the language is just strikingly similar. Wiped out of the way, taken out of the way, taken care of. Okay? Anybody else? All right. In fact, notice the emphasis. The law is called a certificate of debt. Absence of mercy. Forgiveness. That kind of a perspective. And that's a proper way to look at the law. Again, we're not saying that the law was bad. The New Testament argues emphatically it was not bad. It's just we have to understand what its purpose was. And it wasn't to extend mercy. That's not why God gave it. And to try to make it do that is to use it in a way that God did not intend for it to be used. So it's referred to as a certificate of debt. Hostile to us. All right? Anybody else? Okay. Verse 17. It's a shadow of the things that are to come. But the fullness is found where? In Christ. Yes, angel. That's it. Great minds think alike. Okay. Yes. Verse 17 is the culmination of this passage. The law pointed to. It's a shadow of that which is to come. But the fullness belongs to Christ. All right? Now, what about verse 16? This kind of gets to what Albert said a moment ago. So, if we understand the law properly, then what about verse 16? Okay. So, as he tells the Colossian Christians, and by extension, we are told today, what if you have someone that comes to your door, whether you know them or not, whether they're friend or stranger, and they start to say, you know, we've got to keep the Ten Commandments. We've got to keep the law. What's Colossians 2:16 say? That is no longer the judge. Don't let them judge you in these things mentioned in the law. Verse 16. What about these food requirements? What did the law say about food? Well, yeah, you couldn't have... You couldn't have sausage, you couldn't have ham, you couldn't have bacon. That's good stuff. No pork. Catfish either. That's right. I don't like catfish, but anyway, those things. The point was, the law said, here's a list of foods that you can eat. Here's a list of foods that you can't eat. The law made that distinction, didn't it? But what about in Christ? No judging on that basis any longer. Or drink. Well, what about certain days? Does it say after food, drink? It says neither in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. What did the law say about Sabbath days? Keep it, and what else? When you keep it, what were you not supposed to do? You couldn't travel very far. You couldn't work. Can you mow your yard today on Saturday? Now, I said, can you mow your yard today on Saturday? In these days? Yes. Someone says, well, you shouldn't do that. Well, Colossians 2 says that's not an issue anymore. So I'm just trying to find ways to use what this text says. And again, we have people who will try to judge us on these levels. And Colossians 2 teaches us that's been wiped away. The Lord took that away. And so therefore, that's not the standard for judgment anymore. And we need to understand that. And in fact, not only is it not our judge, but in reality, even when it was in force, what's verse 17 tell us? Even when it was valid, it was pointing to something else, which tells us that God always had in mind to bring about this second covenant. He always intended that to happen. And so we need to understand that. And we need to help our friends understand that truth also. So again, we see... You don't see the word covenant in the text, but it loudly declares, loudly, the importance of the second covenant over the first covenant, even when it was in force. So, dead ones are made alive through God's forgiveness because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Verses 11 to 13, he says, you were dead in your transgressions, but you've been made alive. That's all because of what Jesus did, obviously. And Christ canceled out that certificate of debt, which is the law, which was hostile, contrary to man, both Jew and Gentile, not just to the Jew, but it was contrary to everybody, as we've already seen from a previous point. So that being the case, is taken out, this certificate taken out of the way. So it's the imagery of something being paid, if you will, being nailed to the cross. And as a result, the law shall no longer be used as a basis for judgment. We need to fully appreciate the truth behind that. Okay? Did we get all that we want to talk about in Colossians 2? I think we did. Anything else? Well, obviously, we got one more thing here. The things mandated and spoken of in the law were only a shadow. And a couple of passages there in the Hebrews epistle, shadow was mentioned a few times, talking about that which would come later. So we know what a shadow. The true thing, when the sun casts a shadow, which is the real thing, the object or the shadow? Obviously, the object is the true thing. And the shadow only represents that which is has the light shined upon it. Okay, now, we spend the rest of this lesson looking at five passages from the Hebrews epistle. And that's really important to understand because, obviously, the theme we're talking about, the Hebrews letter, centers heavily on that. Just for general information purposes, why is that book called the Hebrews? Hebrews, who were also Christians. They were Christians, but they were of Jewish descent. And they were obviously toying with the idea, maybe even being pressured by friends, family, etc., to do what? To go back to the law. So the writer, whoever he was, the writer had to make his arguments. And in the book, there are several powerful, convincing arguments to these readers and to us also of the supremacy of the gospel, the supremacy of the high priest of Christ versus the Aaron or the Aaronic high priest, the gospel over the law, priesthood of Melchizedek certainly comes into play, and that receives a lot of information in the book. So there's just a lot of things in here. And so what I want to do is pick three or four, and I think I'm picking five texts here that give us this notion of the superiority of the gospel over the law. So now let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll start with the first chapter. And we may have addressed this in a previous class. We didn't really dig into these two verses. We just kind of, I think, mentioned them in passing. Looking at the first two verses of chapter 1 and the first four verses of chapter 2. Okay? If you ever do any outlining of Hebrews, I believe the proper way to outline chapters 1 and 2 is the two chapters together present to us the two-sided Jesus, His divine side and His human side. The deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. Now, the writer deals with the deity of Christ first. Hebrews 1, verse 1, through Hebrews 2 and verse 4. That's that section, I believe. You read that all together, and you'll see the arguments being made. Particularly, he uses quotations from what Old Testament book? The Psalms. He quotes several Psalms talking about the divine nature of Jesus. Hebrews 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 4, is the divine side. Then Hebrews 2, verse 5 through verse 18 is His human side and points that go along with that. Okay, so it's in that context that we're pulling out these passages. Of course, if that outline is true, and I believe that it is, then these passages deal with His deity, His divineness, if you will, not His human nature. All right? Now, these verses can probably even be quoted. They've been preached in numerous sermons, and Bible students know them well. When they start hearing these read, they know where to find them. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. The main idea of the first two verses is that God's always spoken to humanity, hasn't He? God's always revealed His message to us. You get it in the law? Now, there's that period called the 400 years of silence, but that didn't last forever. The last spokesman was Malachi, and then there was a long period of silence. And then who was the next spokesman? Well, But it was John, was it not? Well, God spoke to Zechariah, his father, and the messenger would come from him and be the forerunner of the Christ. So, but I'm simply saying, even though there was a brief interlude there, God was going to speak again, and he did. So, in times past, verse 1, what time period is referenced in verse 1? He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets. That's referring to what time period? That's the days of the first covenant, isn't it? When the prophets spoke. When God spoke by a prophet, when God spoke by a mouthpiece, he had information for the fathers. And he spoke in many portions and in many ways. Diverse manners, the old King James says, and in different ways. And we've references before. We can go back and look in the Old Testament and see all the different ways that God spoke. He spoke out of a cloud to Moses several times. Spoke out of a bush. Spoke through a donkey. Now, those were ways that God chose to speak. But, verse 2, the contrast. But what? He did that then, but what about now? Through His Son. Now, what covenant is that? That's talking about, the second covenant. Okay, so you have the two covenants. He spoke long ago in the first covenant, but He spoke this way in His Son. Now, another important key phrase in verse 2. When did He speak to His Son? What's the Bible say there? What's that magic phrase? In these last days. That will usually invoke a great discussion among religious people. They think, well, the last days are when? Some folk believe. Well, some believe that. I'm in that camp. I believe that's now. But others believe what? Yes, this premillennial time is going to come later. That's the last days. And so we have to be aware of that. And I'm not in that camp. I don't think that's what that's saying at all. I believe we're in the last days. And I think we're going to look at that just in a moment. So through whom He spoke and how He spoke has changed. God's always spoken. Through whom He did it, how He did it, that's changed from one age to another. But in days past, the first covenant, He spoke to the fathers and the prophets. In these last days, second covenant, He speaks to us by His Son. So we have a difference in spokesmen, don't we? Or spokespersons. Spokesmen in the first days, or the spokesman in the former times, or the first covenant, primarily who was the main spokesman? Been Moses. He was the spokesman. And other prophets who came after him. But Moses, the covenant was through him. So you have contrast Moses versus Jesus. And one of our passages here, Hebrews 3, in fact, it's the next one. We deal with that comparison between Moses and Christ that the writer spends some time on. So you have this contrast here. All right. Now, let's look at this idea of the last days. When you say something's the last days, on paper, that tells us that there's nothing coming after. I mean, you can't call something that's not final the last days. If there's something after it, then it can't be last, obviously. So, the last days, where are we? Well, biblically, don't we have a lot of passages, primarily from the prophets, that mention the last days? We do, don't we? Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 are parallel passages speaking about the what? The mountain of the Lord's house. Now, we understand that to be referring to what? The church. But it says in both prophecies, in the last days, nations, and I'm going to paraphrase, nations will be streaming to the mountain of the Lord's house. It'll be made chief among the mountains. The law shall go forth from Zion, and His word shall go forth from Jerusalem. Now, it's important and it's significant that Jerusalem is mentioned. That's not just coincidental. What happened to Jerusalem? That's where the gospel was first preached. And we look at Acts chapter 2 for that. All right. Now, I've also got up there thrown alongside in Daniel 2, 28 through 45, and Bible students will also know that to be the incident when Daniel interpreted that dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he had that dream, that great big tall statue and the different parts of the statue. representing the four great empires, as we know. And there's one or two verses that I want to emphasize in that text. So turn back to Daniel chapter 2. We're not going to read all that text. We do want to start in verse 28. Well, verse 27. When Daniel has been asked, "Are you able to make known the dream?" This is his reply. Daniel 2:27. "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place when? In the latter or the last or the final days." Now, it doesn't say last days, but that's the same idea. Okay? What will take place in the last days, the latter days? "This is your dream." And so Daniel then begins to interpret the dream. Well, you drop on way on down to verse 44. After Daniel has gone through those kingdoms, and of course secular history bears out what we're talking about here. We know what it is biblically, but even secular history coincides with what the Bible presents here in terms of the succession of worldly empires. And Daniel says, in the days of those kings. What kings? Well, the fourth world empire, which we know to be the Romans. In the days of those kings, what's going to happen? God will set up a new kingdom, which will not be destroyed, nor what? Never left to say, it won't be conquerable like these other ones were. Somebody came along behind them and they were left to a succeeding people. Not this kingdom. It won't be left to another people. It's not conquerable. Now, that's the interpretation. In the dream, though, what happened to the statue? And how was the stone described? Cut without hands. Not of human origin. It's divine in origin. This great stone smacked the stone at the base and it crumbled that statue and then went out with that stone. Now, and here we're going to tie in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. And became a what? Became a mountain. And in prophecy in the Bible, mountains almost always refer to kingdoms. Usually, there may be one or two exceptions, but for the most part, it refers to kingdoms. So you see how all this is tying together. And this, he says, will take place in the last days, in the latter times. All right. Joel 2, when the prophet Joel is talking about that invasion of locusts, which is the subject matter of the first chapter of his prophecy. But you get to chapter 2, and Joel talked about something that's going to take place in the last days. Now, in Joel's prophecy, if you look at actually what Joel says, will you find the phrase "the last days"? It's not there. I don't believe it's there. Let me turn over there. Joel chapter 2. And it starts in verse 28. It says, "After this." But now, who gives us a quotation of this? Peter in Acts chapter 2, when the gospel is first preached, and Peter says, "This is that. And it will come to pass in the last days." This is that which Joel spoke about. And he quotes Joel. So that's how we know for certain. Even though you don't find that phrase "last days," which we're emphasizing right now, you don't see it in Joel's actual prophecy. Peter, by inspiration, applies it to that time period and says so when he quotes it in Acts chapter 2. And of course, the prophecy was talking about what taking place there on the day of Pentecost. The coming of the Holy Spirit upon the 12 disciples, where they began to speak in tongues. And they began then to preach. And that is when the law went forth from Jerusalem. Again, going back to Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. So we try to wrap all this up into one package. And that's the last days. And so if we have inclinations, if we have friends who say, "Well, I believe it's those premillennial..." No, it's not. I'm sorry, that's just not correct. That is not supported by the Bible. Premillennialism is a false doctrine. It's very pernicious. There's no truth in it at all. And we need to understand that. And this isn't a class on that doctrine. But this ties into this point right here. The last days are right now. We're in them. And when the Lord comes, what about it? Well, that's it. Not going to be anything else. So if you don't obey the Lord now, then okay, you're just out of luck. You squandered your last chance. Okay. Yes, absolutely. Which is the basis of the premillennial doctrine, and there's just no truth to that. There's just no truth to it. There will be no earthly kingdom. Israel's earthly fortunes will not be restored. That's just rank error. And we're trying to be as polite as we can, but that's just we're going to be frank about that. There's just no truth to that. And we need to understand that. Every one of them. That is correct. He didn't fail Israel one time. They failed him, but he didn't fail them. Okay, so that is the emphasis I think we need to see from Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. But he speaks to us in these last days by his Son. He is the greater spokesman. Therefore, if Jesus is the greater spokesman, then what about his covenant? It is the greater covenant. It's superior to the first one. And we need to pay heed to that. We need to pay attention to that. Okay. No more days after the second covenant. That's just where we are. Now let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And really, we're going to stop at verse 3. So that should say Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, not 1 through 4. First covenant, and we've referenced this in the past also. First covenant was spoken through angels. I don't know all about that, how it took place, but I do know that that is the case. From it says in Hebrews 2, if the word spoken through angels, now if that's all we had was Hebrews 2 and verse 2, we would know that was referencing the law. We wouldn't know that. I don't think. We might have a hard time deciphering that. But we have other passages. Stephen's sermon in Acts 7:53, that's one passage that tells us that the law was given through angels. Galatians 3 and verse 19, which we've covered recently, is another passage that tells us the law was given through the agency or the mediation of angels. So whatever way angels were involved, they were. And that's how the law came. So when the writer says, if the word spoken through angels proved what? Steadfast, or some versions say unalterable, true, viable, whatever word you like. If it did, and how did it show itself to be steadfast or unalterable, as the writer says? Did God punish sin under the old covenant? Did anybody ever get a pass? What about David? Did he get a pass? Well, I know he sinned. That's my question. All right. But did he get punished? Different kinds of punishment. Wasn't just you sin, you're toast, you're dead. God didn't always act that way. Now, were there some times that God dealt immediate punishment and it was destruction or death for those that sinned? Yeah, we can find examples like that. Remember the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Great big hole in the earth opened up and swallowed them whole and they's gone. Nadab and Abihu, like that. Singed. God just burned them. Well, we can't sit in judgment of God. Why God chose to react the way he did on different occasions, that's his business. Was smitten with leprosy. That's correct. Absolutely. So, but the point is, every time a transgression occurred, this verse says, the word spoken through angels proved to be steadfast, unalterable. Yes, buddy. There's different ways to deal with sin as he did. And of course, that was before the law took place, but I see your point. So the point is, if every transgression received a just recompense or reward, and we understand that, then what does the Holy Spirit through this writer want us to see? Because we're in what kind of covenant? We're in a greater covenant. And if God proved steadfast in an inferior covenant, then what about transgressions that they committed under the greater covenant? We're not going to escape. We're not going to escape. It's not going to happen. There's a lot of folks in this world banking on that, don't you think? That somehow they're going to wiggle through this and find an escape hatch. It's not there. If we neglect what He offers us in Christ, this greater spokesman to whom He speaks in these letters, if we just ignore that message, then God makes us no promises, does He? None whatsoever. We're going to have to face Him. We're going to have to deal with it. Yeah. But that won't buy Him anything. Freddie, you're right. It's just not going to work. It won't work. We're going to have to come to grips with this. So the first covenant given through angels, transgressions committed under that covenant were faithfully and fairly punished. However God chose to deal with them, that was His business. And He did it that way. And it proved steadfast, unalterable. So the point is, what should we expect under the greater covenant? Any less fairness? In fact, we need to understand that since it's the greater covenant, there are more expectations upon us than the inferior covenant because of the spokesman, the mediator of that covenant. Yes, Albert? Mm-hmm. That's right. Absolutely. All of us know parents, and we've seen them, and they have a child acting up. Now, I'm going to whip you if you don't stop that, and they don't do a thing to stop that child. Very poor parenting. And I'm not here to talk about parenting. Just saying, some think that God's kind of that way. Well, I'm going to threaten you, but I'll just kind of ignore it later. No, God's not going to be in that category. You know the old phrase, God says what He means, and He means what He says. And there's truth to that. And we're going to have to deal with that. Yes, Wayne? Yes. Lest we let it slip, the King James says, or lest we drift away. Okay. Apostasy is not like a wild horse just bolting out of the barn. It's a slow process. And it's very subtle. And unless we're paying attention before too long, if we just keep drifting and keep drifting and keep drifting, we look up and we're miles away from where we ought to be. That's the subtlety of the devil. So we've got to pay attention to this. It's very subtle. Very, very scarily subtle. We've got to know what these passages are. So we must give the more earnest heed. I've always liked that phrase in the King James. We must pay the much closer attention to these things. Again, even though the old covenant's not our covenant, we can learn from it. And if I know how God dealt with sin back there, and this is the greater covenant today, that'll tell me something. God's not going, this isn't a game to God. This is serious to Him. It needs to be serious to me. To all of us. Okay. Again, this proves the superiority of the second covenant over the first covenant. Okay. We're at a good stopping point. We've got about a minute left. Anybody have a comment or question about what we talked about tonight?